When Lisa and I married, we received 3 toasters. 2 of them we took to Walmart to return, and the Walmart greeter identified us as a young married couple returning gifts, and he said a number of things of marital wisdom that he wanted to convey to us. He said, 50-50. That's how a marriage works, not 51-49. It's got to be 50-50. Now, he didn't know it at the time, but I had alarms going off in my head. For I had been trained through a great talk at Ohio University in Campus Crusade for Christ about a number of myths with regards to marriage. And one of them was the 50-50 myth. How many of you heard of the 50-50 myth? A few of you. Well, here's the idea. You got to give equally. Completely equally. Equal effort, equal work, or it's not going to work. It sounds right. But what it leads to is a lot of scorekeeping. And just really a failure to understand, you're really going to have to be in it 100-100, both parties. So I heard this, and I know I'm interested. I don't know what to say to this Walmart greeter. And he goes on, and he says, in my first marriage, it wasn't 50-50. And it didn't work. And I think what he meant by that was he was giving more than 50, but not his partner. And then in my second marriage, oh, she was a witch. Dress her up, put her on a broom, and send her out on Halloween. My third marriage is great. 50-50. This is the way it works. And I thought to myself when I heard that, did he just say, put my second wife on a broom and send her out on Halloween? Well, let's talk about marriage and family today. And, surprisingly, slavery. So turn with me to Colossians 3. All right, if you're using one of our black Bibles here, this would be on page 984. I'm going to read the passage. It's only 2 short paragraphs, but there's a lot here. Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. These are Christians in the city of Colossae in western Turkey. What I now read to you are the words of God through Paul. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Last verse. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So I've structured my comments in really 2 parts here. The first part is what we bring to this passage. We're going to get to what this passage brings to us here in a bit. But what do we bring to this passage? I mean, what assumptions do we bring? What values? What convictions? What personal experiences do we bring to a passage like this? I have 3 questions for us here. Let's start with the first. This is about family. So, do we take marriage and family for granted? Maybe we do. It's a good season to ask this with holidays coming up. Great season to not take our extended families for granted. And I got to say, there's obvious difficulty here many times, and maybe you're feeling this. I mean, this could be a sad time. Extended family can be difficult. You might have lost someone, too. And this is the first Thanksgiving or Christmas without them. And you might be afraid of things blowing up. There are certainly difficulties. And if you're single, we're talking about family here. This might be difficult for other reasons. You might be happily single, or maybe you want to be married. We bring all kinds of things to this topic. But maybe we do underappreciate or take for granted marriage. It's a big deal. I'll never forget my wedding day, you know, and hearing those vows and thinking, I'm promising my life. And this awesome woman is promising her life to me. That's a big deal. And then we carried our first baby away from the hospital in the carrier. And I felt the weight of that. It's 0 to 18 years old at least. We are in charge of this baby girl. Wow. This is a big, big deal. But I'll never forget, if I can go deeper into this. About 20 years ago, I heard a sermon from Tim Keller. And he said, there are many people who believe the family is, and these are the words he used, an oppressive institution. An oppressive institution, he was saying to his Manhattan congregation. And that struck me. Oppressive institution, that sounds like maybe what we would describe slavery, which is coming up in a moment here. I mean, everyone knows family is full of heartache and difficulty, but don't we all agree? I thought the family's a good thing. Even if you're not Christian, it's a good thing. It's just full of heartache because of our sin, because of our condition, because of death, because of failure, and so forth. But no, he was saying something, and he was right on. That there's a good number of people out there who believe it's an oppressive institution. Marriage, child rearing, parents. And we should be freed from it. And since he said that, it's become even more prevalent. Maybe you heard of organizations who want to disrupt the nuclear family. In the 60s, there was a book called The Population Bomb. Paul Ehrlich. And he warned, wow, I read some of the intro words to that book, about the population bomb that's coming. And it's going to be mass starvation and all of that. And so there was a message that started to seep in. And it's in the air, it's in the water still. Don't have babies. I've talked to Christians who are like, I didn't want to have babies, you know, too many children because of that. And boy, has that turned around the last few years. With the impending population decline, slowing birth rates. Serious concern about that. And that book was wrong, but it shaped a lot of folks. All of this has to do with the family. Parenting, having children, marriage. In the United States, 40% of kids are not living with the two that created them. The man and woman that created them in marriage. We are called to be salt and light, Jesus says. And you know, salt is a preservative. And this is a way, if we believe in the family which the Lord created, day one, well, first two chapters of Genesis, right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What beautiful language. And be fruitful and multiply. And to believe in that. I'm so glad Steve shared on adoption here. You know, we don't aim for adoption. It's an emergency situation. It really is when something goes awry. Though aren't we glad for adoptive parents? And God bless you if you are an adoptive family. And I pray for more. What a beautiful thing taking, in another way, family as such an important thing. And as Steve said, it reflects our own salvation. We are adopted into God's family. But this is one way we are salt and light. If we hold up marriage and parenting and the family, let's not take it for granted. Number two question, what do we bring to this passage? What about authority? This passage refers to authority, and I mean human authority. Now, if you're here on a Sunday morning, you very well might not have a problem with God's authority. But the problem I have is with human authorities, because they're sinful and they let me down. We just came out of a bitter election season, did we not? And authority, God actually sets up human authorities, including parents, as this passage said. And we might have a problem with that. We live in a culture that says question authority. I heard a Christian teacher say this years ago, and it always stuck with me. If we, as believers, are ones that always question authority, mock authority, disrespect authority, we are actually conveying not the Christian worldview, not Christian truth. By questioning all authority, mocking authority and all that, we're actually conveying a non-Christian worldview that leads towards chaos or anarchy, breaking down of orderly lines, as imperfect as human authorities are. This is a great challenge for us. Do we believe that God set up various authorities for our good, even though they'll let us down? And then number three is the tough one here on slavery. Now, it matters what Bible version you are reading here. And in fact, believe it or not, I read the ESV, and it used the word slave, but if you have a more recent update of the ESV, it changes it from slave to bond servant. It's actually a difficult word to translate. Is it slave, bond servant, or even just servant? I'm going to take the strongest word here, and that is slave. So what do we bring to this passage? It might be, do we assume the Bible presents slavery as normal? Just give me a few minutes on this, and then I'm going to have to set this aside and give you a reference if you're interested in more information on this topic. Do we assume the Bible presents slavery as normal? It's not there in Genesis 1 and 2. If you think about it, we're talking about the family designed by God and very good creation and parents and married folk, and that's there. And then slavery kind of pops up later. Early, still in Genesis 20 and then later. But it does pop up and we never hear of God designing it. Can I suggest to you that God never normalizes it? And I know you might say that here, looking at this, you're like, wow, this is a little disturbing. I hear words about the family and then it goes words immediately into slavery, like they're both normal. They're not both normalized by God, but they were both real. And that's why Paul addresses them. Real things. As far as slavery goes, it was never normalized by God, but it was regulated. Regulated even by the law of God in the Old Testament. A lot to say about it, God did. And it did regulate it, preventing the worst abuses from happening. Now, can I compare it to something else? And that is divorce. Do you remember the conversation that the disciples had with Jesus on divorce? Is it true? Man can divorce his wife for any reason. This was a live debate among the rabbis at the time. Can a man divorce his wife, for instance, due to a bad meal? I'm not joking. And so the disciples bring this up. And Jesus said, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he goes back to God's good design, Genesis 1 and 2. And God created man and woman to be married, and let what God has joined together, let no man divide. And then here comes the follow-up question. But Jesus, Moses said, you could divorce and give your wife a certificate of divorce if you send her away. And Jesus said, well, Moses wrote that because your hearts were hard. It was due to evil. It was not God's original good design. And God was regulating it. You know, that certificate of divorce protected the woman from a man saying, I didn't divorce her. What is she doing? Leaving me. She's got it. It regulated it to prevent the worst abuses from happening. And I think that's a helpful way to look at slavery as well. But as a young man, I read this, and you know what I wanted Paul to say? I wanted him to say to the slaves, revolt. Illegitimate institution, revolt. But if you know the history of slavery, number one, it's around the world. Every society, just about every society, had slavery. And this is an amazing fact that historians say. How many successful slave revolts are there in the history of the world that we know about? One, Haiti, around 1800. Every other slave revolt might have had temporary success, and then they were crushed. Paul is addressing a very real situation, not normalized, but real, and giving them hope, giving them instruction, and not leading them, of course, to their doom. And so I'll leave you with one more thought on this before I get off this topic. There is one book where Paul talks to a slave master, a Christian slave owner. And this would have massive impact in the world, this letter of Philemon. And in Philemon, he said, he's not just your brother, he's not just a slave. Receive him as he is now, a brother in Christ. And it was language like that that Christian slaveholders started to feel problems with. And even though slavery was never outright denounced or abolished in Scripture, that book of Philemon undermined slavery. If you want to understand how that played itself out, I have a reference in the notes to a sermon I preached this month 10 years ago entitled Slaves and Slavery. And I have a link to it. And you can hear more about Philemon and the extinction of legalized slavery in the world, beginning with the Christian world. Well, those are three things we might bring to this passage. The family. Let's not take marriage and family for granted. Authority. We do believe in human authority structures, imperfect as they are. And then third, slavery. Do not think that family and slavery are on the same footing. Both God's good creation, they are not presented that way in Scripture. Now, what does this passage bring to us? First thing I read to you, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Man, this is intimidating to preach on. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I'll tell you why this is intimidating. I've been complaining for years, and I shouldn't complain, but sometimes I still do. I've been complaining for years that I can't reduce this to a soundbite, or even I just have a few minutes to teach on this, because sometimes when I hear wives submit to your husbands talked about, I get a little nervous. The way I hear it talked about is it sounds like a rigid kind of military chain of command. And I get a little worried because marriage is not supposed to be like the military, but hopefully full of warmth, love, cooperation, companionship, all of these things. And to reduce it to an authority structure, a chain of command, I get worried when I hear those things. Now, on the other side, every once in a while I hear somebody say, well, it's mutual submission in Scripture, that it goes both ways. And that's not fully accurate either. You never see husbands submit to your wives in Scripture. How do you talk about this in an accurate God-glorifying, scripturally loyal way. I don't know how to do it quickly, so I'll tell you a story here. Sometimes stories, when I do premarital counseling, I just love to talk about stories, just our experience. Now, marriage experiences, I got to say, differ, because we don't have a lot of direct practical guidance in Scripture, what this looks like day by day and so forth. So I'll just talk about our marriage. Lisa and I got married, and we graduated from college. We were married right before we graduated, and went down to Northern Virginia. So we get a job down. I get a job at Lockheed Martin, and we have to find a place to live. My wife wants to live at Ravenscrest Apartments. I want to live at Carlisle Station Apartments. All right, so we sit down and we talk about this for a couple hours. We couldn't agree after a couple hours. Now, true enough, that doesn't happen very often in our marriage. Usually we come to agreement. But we're working through this and we cannot agree. Now, she wanted to live at Ravenscrest because it was cooler. It had some cool amenities, some things that make some of her life easier. I got it. I wanted to live at Carlisle Station for one big reason. It was close to my brother. The only person we knew in Manassas, Virginia. My brother, a quarter of a mile away versus Ravenscrest, further away. And I knew that if we were closer to him, we'd have more time with him. And it didn't matter that my brother was not a believer at the time. My only brother, my only sibling. Thank God he's now a believer in Christ today. That would be 15 years later, by the way. But I wanted to live geographically close to him. So here we are, Lisa and I can't agree. And then my wife says this to me. I'm going to have to submit to you on this one. Now, what do you think my thought was? Was it, oh, yes. It was not. Actually, it was the exact opposite. I broke out in a sweat. I'm like, oh, no. And somebody would say to me, you know, years later, you know what, you could, if she's got to submit to you, you can still do what she wants to do. You could live at Ravenscrest. Exactly. That's exactly what went through my mind. And there's other times she's submitted. I said, well, let's do what you want to do. That's great. But in this one, I chose Carlisle Station for us. And she knew why. To be near my brother. That's an example of how it worked out in our marriage. Kind of a tie-breaking vote. My wife would also say, I think, is she encouraged me from very early, you got to be the spiritual leader. I don't want to usurp this. You need to be the spiritual leader. And so that means leading us into prayer or whatever. I know a lot of guys who will stand aside and let their wife lead. And it's actually good to encourage the husband to lead in this area. She knew that. Very wise from the beginning. And wanted me to lead gently and faithfully in that area. That's what it's looked like in our marriage. But I don't think it's a militaristic chain of command. I'll tell you why. I looked up this verse. Look up one verse, 1 Corinthians 7:4, if you want to. Well, you'll find husband and wife having mutual authority over each other's bodies. Very interesting. And so if you take the whole, I don't know how to reduce it to a sound bite or to something short. But it's a wonderful, beautiful picture of marriage, but it is a little complicated. Let's go to children. Children, what did Paul say? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your parents in everything. I don't know if we don't have many children here at the first service, but for children, obey your parents in everything. Why? Is it because they know everything? No, but they do know more than you about life. And this is your best chance in life to heed your parents' voice. Now, to the parents, can I say this? To the adults like me, can I say this? I remember when my parents used to know more than me. Then I turned 16. I was struggling with parallel parking. Driver's exam was coming up. My mom knew this, and she was a former driver's ed teacher. And she says, Mark, I'll teach you. Let's go out to the fairgrounds. They have the pylons up. We'll practice there. And with the biggest eye roll ever, I agreed. All right, so mom goes out there. She just gives me a couple tips in the car, and they were great. And I was good at parallel parking within a half hour. And I drove away thinking to myself, my mom knows stuff. What do you know? Mark Twain, famous quote. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant that I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. And to the parents, us parents, you're going to make mistakes. It's a good thing to apologize to your kids. Ask them for forgiveness. I don't think I've done this enough. But that actually conveys the Christian worldview about human authority, that we are flawed. The last thing I wanted to say in this passage before I move to the Lord's Supper is those working in difficult circumstances. Did you hear how verse 25 kind of comes out of nowhere? For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The wrongdoer will be paid back. Paul, where'd that come from? You're talking about relationships and authority structures and so forth. Now that's a hint. He brings up the judgment of God because something could go awry here. And this is the context of slavery. And then the last verse I read. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. And there's the second hint. Justly and fairly. This is an institution, as we know, that was prone to abuse, to oppression. And so here's the application for us. You might be at work in a situation that is not ideal with your boss. Or other institutions, when you're looking up at an authority and you're kind of stuck, maybe. And it's tension-filled, it's not perfect. Maybe you're outright being oppressed, I don't know, wronged. And here is Paul's encouragement for you and for me. Don't worry, the wrongdoer will be paid back. There's final justice in the universe. There is, because God exists. And that's a great comfort. And he gives that here in the context of slaves in slavery. And he also says, live and work for the Lord. And I want to turn to the Lord's Supper here. Did you notice this in this passage? Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. He mentions the Lord, serving the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Two. With sincerity of heart, slaves, fearing the Lord. Third time. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. We're going to come back to that. Fourth time. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as yours. Fifth time the Lord is mentioned. You are servants of the Lord Christ. Sixth time. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Again and again and again, he's reminding us that it's not just interpersonal relations he's talking about. You and your children, you and your spouse, you and your master. Again and again, he wants to say, and he does say, if there's a vertical dimension, you're not just serving someone if you're under authority. You're serving the Lord. Directly, too. Don't think, if you're a parent, that you are the mediator between your child and Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And your child stands under Christ, too. Your slaves, your workers, your parents, your spouse, whatever. We all stand under the Lord. We all serve the Lord, no matter what station we find ourselves, in authority or under authority, and we might wear both hats at different times. The memorable verse from this passage that's often memorized is verse 23. The kids sung it during Kids in Motion in August here. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Even though you're going to be under authority in different places in your life, we all are. And you're going to have to respect those authorities, but you're not really working for them. Not in the fullest sense. The fullest sense, you're working for God. You're working for the Lord. And here's why this is important. Because that authority figure will let you down sooner or later. Or it'll become an idol serving your boss or whatever. So you can get what you want from that idol. No, no, no. At the deepest level, you're serving the Lord. Did you know that this is so important? That this is what Jesus himself embodied. Everyone let him down at the cross. You think about that moment? Everyone let him down. Here he comes to serve us, we could say, right? Scripture says that. He came to serve us. And yet, everyone lets him down. He came to serve people who turned him over to be crucified. Crowds yelled for it, even his own people. Oh, but what about his disciples? They flee. Peter disowns him. Peter! And if Jesus was here to serve people, to serve us, he could have, with embitteredness, say, these people aren't worth it. But he says again and again, I've come to serve my Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If Jesus was only focused on loving others, he wouldn't have made it to the cross. If Jesus was only focused on loving us, he wouldn't have made it to the cross. He was loving his Father and doing what his Father said. And so will we need to. When authorities let us down, when things get hard, and say, you know what, I'm doing this for the Lord anyway. Will you pray with me? And will the elders please come forward? Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus. Without him, we'd be sunk. Without him respecting your authority, Father, we'd be sunk. We'd be lost. Oh, Lord, thank you that he pleased you. And by doing so, he loved us, undeserving sinners. He loved us to the uttermost. And now we taste that through bread and the cup. Help us to taste that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen.